Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is the Word of God. Moreover, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for those whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, It is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant or without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. And of all those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of this land to return as at the first, says the Lord.
You may be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading of sacred scripture. And we finally reached the 33rd chapter, and it's a great start. In fact, it continues in wonder and beauty as well. Before we look at this text, however, as always, rightly so, let's look to God in prayer and ask Him for help. Father, we are responsible for every sermon we ever hear. You will hold us accountable for them. We pray that You would open our ears and our hearts to hear Jesus speak to His church from heaven. May our minds be fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to change us and to work mightily within us for the honor and glory of Your holy name. This we pray in and through Christ our Lord. Amen. Lately in the text in Jeremiah, we have seen many verses that have really touched on the characteristics of God. 3 weeks ago, we considered the amazing God. 2 weeks ago, the faithful God. And today's scripture lesson leads us into a study of contemplation of the wonderful God. And those three appellations have slightly different connotations to them, but they all are related. These are texts about God. Now, the very same thing that makes God mysterious makes Him wonderful. The very God that allows His people to suffer for their own good, even His own Son to suffer for the sake of the elect, is also the very same God that miraculously delivers them for His glory. Today's text is a text of the wonderful God. Jeremiah is locked up in prison. The mean Babylonians are on the war path, and yet the good God in heaven distributes with generosity and grace many kindnesses and wonderful tender promises to His people, even you today, in superabundance. Now, God will do that for you as you are His faithful churchmen, even on this Lord's Day, all the way down in 2006. Now, toward this end, your goal this morning, by grace, is to believe in and love the God of wonders. A very, very good goal to achieve. With this in mind, we'll study Jeremiah 33, 1 through 11. If you wish to use the outline, you may, as has been provided in your bulletin. The title of the Wonderful God. Note the doctrine of these verses. The Wonderful God affects great and unexpected deliverance. Are you about ready to give up? Are you ready to cash in your chips, throw in the towel? Are you tired? Are you weary this morning? If so, hold on. Stay firm. The God of wonders exists. The Wonderful God affects great and unexpected deliverance. When, the first main point there, when His church is down. Let's face it, God's people do get down. Don't you despise those phony plastic speakers who say, oh, if you're in Christ, everything will be fine. Nothing will ever be difficult for you. Your life will be easy. It's a piece of cake. You got it made now. No, God's people do get down. They get discouraged and disheartened. And they are tempted by the devil to throw off Christ, His church, the mantle of their vows, and everything else. Now, it's intriguing that this has always been the case, that God's people tend to get down. And even with some of His most preeminent saints, let me give you some biblical examples. How about Moses? Moses, granted with many wonderful gifts and graces, would say to God, God, these rebels, what am I going to do with them? I've had enough. I'm fed up. I'm ready to call it quits. How about Elijah, the great prophet? Often we consider Elijah to be the preeminent, sort of prototypical prophet. Well, some woman's chasing him around, Jezebel, and he finds himself at a creek and he says, God, take my life. I'm the only one left. I'm the last of the faithful. I want to die. How about David? Have you ever read the Psalms? Yes, there are high and glorious Psalms, but they're also very low, tedious, difficult, desponding verses. How about Jeremiah in this very book, the weeping prophet? Knows what God's going to do, has prophesied it, is about ready to see it happen. He's discouraged from time to time. How about Peter? After denying the Lord three times, he's with his friends, the other disciples, at the end of the book of John's Gospel, and he says, hey, let's just go fishing again. It's like it was before we started on this discipleship endeavor. It is weird that the only people who possess any real or legitimate hope in the world are also the very ones who are quick to despond and come close to despair. Why is this? Perhaps it is because they and they alone are the ones who are most aware truly of the dangers in the world. How difficult it is. How dangerous it is. And instead of trusting God, instead of fleeing to Him, going to His Word and promises, making themselves secure in Him by grace, they fear and cast off all restraint and cling to false gods and idols that smell really bad. And there is no such thing as a pain-free Christian life. You may as well accept this fact right now if you're serious about walking with Jesus. In fact, if you are wanting to be in Christ, then get crucified every day, take up your cross daily and follow Him. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. These things are not easy, but they are best. In fact, if you really want to live, this is what you must do. There will be, however, discouraging times in this short life on earth. Now, in glory, there will be none of those. But down here, yes, expect them. Plan for them. Look forward to them. And in the midst of them, assert true faith in Jesus when it's difficult, not when it's easy and you're on the mountaintop, rejoicing at all the overt goodnesses that you have received at the hand of a gracious God. So when His church is down, Christ appears with glorious strength. Isaiah 59:19b is a precious promise. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. God delights, this is something you must understand about God. God delights in saving his people, his church, from the uttermost. In other words, God doesn't like to just sort of take you a little ways down the line and save you. He likes to test you, test your faith, push it a little to the limit. See how far the envelope can be extended. You might feel like he's putting you on the rack from time to time, but God is not cruel. To say that God is cruel is a gross blasphemy and a terrible sin. He is, however, good. He is so good that he will make your life difficult. Why? To purge out sin. To make you more like Christ. To cause you to flee to him. To be a faithful churchman. To take what you learn in church and from the Word of God into your homes, in your families, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods. So that you'll be effective disciples for him. Do you think that Israel, the Israelites, after they left Egypt, do you think God had to push them to the edge of the Red Sea, where this great monstrous body of water is before them, and behind them are the vicious, cruel Egyptians, mad, having lost their slaves, coming at them in their chariots? Did God have to push them all the way to the Red Sea? Well, no, in the sense that the Lord could have prevented it, but yes, in the sense that God's people needed to learn that God is good. They can trust him. When their hearts are just about ready to break, they're at the straining point. Oh no, the sea's close. They're getting closer. You ever been there? Yeah, you've been there. Many of you have been there. So it is true even today for all God's faithful people. Malachi 4:2 stands true. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings for those who will wait for him and who will remain true. Not perfect, but sincere in their holy faith. The wonderful God affects great and unexpected deliverance. Now, from the text itself, learn how the saints fetch Christ to their aid. Children, fetch has to do with how you get God to your heart. How you appropriate or how you connect with God. What good is a Savior, after all, if you can't reach him? Or what good is the Muslim God to the Muslims? He's so distant and unaffected. What good would the true God be to you if you couldn't reach him? And this is a great theological issue and question. It touches on the ultimately critical and important query, how is a sinner made righteous before a holy God? Well, let's consider how the saints fetch Christ to their aid. There are three ways. First, verses 1 through 3, they pray to God in their trouble. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, and he's referring to the earth and the heaven, all the creation, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, here is Jeremiah getting his second big message from God while he's in the smelly, dank, dirty, dark, miserable prison in the court of the king's house. And God reminds the prophet that he created the world. That's the Lord created the world. God comes to Jeremiah and says, hey, Jeremiah, I created the world. Now, you might be tempted to think, what help is that to Jeremiah? Your temptation might be to imagine that what Jeremiah really needs right now is not a speech about God creating the world and how powerful He is, but freedom from the jail cell. Well, as per Elder Dre's sermon last Sunday morning, which was so outstanding, so the principle applies here. The prophet Jeremiah did not need to be freed from the jail cell. What he needed was God and His immediate presence with him. That's what he needed. And the renewed sense of God's mercies. And this is what you need too. See, the devil in the world and even your flesh has you thinking, oh, if I just had this thing, if I just had this thing I want, I'd be happy, we'd be fine. It could be anything. You name it, fill in the blanks. This relationship, this money, this thing, this whatever. But no, that's not what you need, nor what you really want if you're a saint of God. You need Christ, period. And His presence. That's what you need. He'll take care of all the rest. Now, God in this text kind of dares Jeremiah to pray. Call to me! Jeremiah, call to me and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Did you know that God commands you, His church, to pray? Have you ever thought about that? The first place He commands you to pray is in the church worship service on Sunday. In the morning and in the evening. That's where your prayers start. But they don't end there. Then you are to pray in your prayer closets all throughout the week, all the time. Pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. You don't have to go to a room. I mean, wherever you are, in your school, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, I don't care, at home, doing dishes, cleaning diapers, whatever. Pray. And then pray in your families. Pray with other believers from your church and from other churches. But pray. Prayer is not a magic wand, as so many religious people would make it out. And prayer is not what changes things. God changes things. It's just that He has so designed it that prayer would be the instrumentation by which He would use. Because when you pray, if you pray rightly, you fetch Christ to your heart. Please understand, you know, God hears people mutter words who don't pray in and through Jesus Christ in sincerity, but those prayers biblically are never heard. No Hindu prayer, no Muslim prayer, no animist prayer, no agnostic prayer, no atheist prayer, no hypocrite Christian prayer is ever heard by God, because He will only hear prayers that are mediated through the perfect atonement and righteous standing of Jesus alone. Do you call on God? Now, how are the saints to fetch Christ to their aid? First one's real simple, pray. By the way, that's why we pray in the worship service. That's why we have a special time of covenant prayer. It's a model for you. Take it into your home, into your closet. Use it there. Pray for people. Thank God. And then verses 4 through 9, they believe God's incredible promises. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. What was Jeremiah to believe all these things in the midst of the mess he and his country and his church found themselves in? Things were not good. Maybe they're not so great for you. The Babylonians have the siege walls up. The Judeans are going to do a brilliant thing, tear their houses down and try to oppose them with the wood and the stone. Was Jeremiah to believe all these things? Yes, indeed he was. Now the first two verses would have been fairly easy for the prophet to believe. Verses 4 and 5, all miserable judgmental destruction of wickedness, which Jeremiah himself had been prophesying for 32 chapters. So that part was not so difficult to believe, and that God would thwart the futile efforts of the Judeans in their vain endeavor to stave off the Chaldeans, like you do often in your flesh, trying to take on your problems in your own strength. But what God promises in verses 6 through 9 is just plain unbelievable, especially in the context. Think about this. 6 through 9. It's a smelly prison. The Chaldeans are coming. Yet, God promises health and healing, verse 6, restoration of the nation, verse 7, cleansing and pardon from sin, verse 8, evangelism of the whole world by the grace of God, verse 9. If you were Jeremiah, what would you be thinking? And let me ask you this. So many years later, how do you respond to this? How do you, saints of God, believe these things? Well, believe it or not, all these are new covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus, and you're on the other side of them. Oh, there were temporal, provisional fulfillments of these promises. After all, the people did come back to the land. But that was just a picture of where the real action was in Christ, in the gospel, and the proclamation, and the worldwide explosion of Christ's gospel and the expansion of the church over the earth. And here you are, so many hundreds of years later, the beneficiaries of these very things. If you were to bring Christ to your side and assist you in your trouble, then you must have faith in his promises. And I might do a little rational math with you. What good is it to pray to God if you don't believe the prayers that you're offering? So yes, pray, but have faith. You might say, I don't have much faith. I have a little bit of faith. That's okay. Is it real faith? Is it genuine? Is there a real spark, a real seed of real faith? If there is, take heart. God will hear your prayer. So how are the saints to fetch Christ to their aid in their trouble? Pray to God. Believe his promises. Now verses 10 and 11, finally, they worship God in and as his house. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. And poor Jeremiah must be saying, this is just unbelievable. He knows the temple's going to get torn down. It's just a matter of time. In fact, he'll live to see it. And yet, they will come back and bring the sacrifice of praise into the rebuilt house of the Lord. Indeed. Now, it does no good to pray to God and to claim to believe in God if you do not worship him in and as his house. Hope you got that. See, some people come one-third of the way, they'll pray. Some people come two-thirds of the way, they'll pray and pretend to believe, but they don't come all the way and worship him in and as his house. The 1 Peter 2 passage, the the stones, the living stones being built up. Now, church worship is the end of all true prayer and faith in this world and in the world to come. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I'll explain it to you. Those who despise God's house of worship here on earth will have no welcome nor entrance into his house of worship up there in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? All those that you know, don't care how religious they are, how much they talk about, how often they pray, how many books they read, I don't care how much they know. If they despise the house here, God will despise them there. They will knock on the door and he will say, "Who are you? I never heard of you. I don't know you. Get away. Depart from me, you who do iniquity." But notice the beautiful promises for the faithful, for those who will persevere. Through thick and thin, good, bad, joy and sorrow, their hearts will be filled eventually with goodness. As verse 11 says, they'll bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. As per Hebrews 13:15, and as much as it's looking forward to the new covenant, priesthood of all believers bringing praise to God. So what about you? Do you come full cycle in God's economy? Or do you cut yourself short? May your prayers reach heaven. May your faith be sincere. And may this be demonstrated by heartfelt, sincere worship of the triune God as he has commanded it, as his church on his day. The wonderful God effects great and unexpected deliverance. How the saints fetch Christ to their aid. Finally, in some further application, learn how to escape stale humanistic religion. See, religion, no matter how theologically correct it is, how proper, how sound it may sound, if it lacks Christ, it's little more than smelly unbelief with spiritual deodorant sprayed over it. God expects more from his saints because he's provided so much for you. How to escape stale humanistic religion. Now, how many of you want stale, dead religion? Anybody brave enough to raise your hand? Yeah. Most Redeemerites are long out of the stale humanistic religion mode. But most people are very happy with it, actually, because it challenges them not at all. It pats them on the back. It makes them feel well. And they go to hell quite contented. But it is not a good way, not for the end of your life, nor for this part of your life on earth. Now, how to escape it? Recognize first that the Christian God really exists. Now, it's interesting to me that that's what God does with the great prophet Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah's a great giant of the faith, right? So God doesn't come to him in the jail cell there and say, "Jeremiah, do you know what the hypostatic union is like? Do you know that God and Christ will be brought together in human and divine nature? Did you realize, Jeremiah, that there will be a bunch of positions on eschatology?" No, he reminds him that he exists and that he's strong. He created the world. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he is." That makes a lot of sense. Those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, let me ask you this question. Little deduction, very easy. You youngest children that can understand, you will get this. If the God of the Bible, the Christian church, and the gospel of grace really exists, if we're right, okay, are you with me? If we're right, and we will say unashamedly that he does exist, and we are right. By the way, if you won't say that, then you're not a believer. That's what it means to be a believer. That's why you profess your faith in the creeds, and you do it unashamedly. If this is true, do you dare put God to the test? Do you dare to venture on despising his ways for your own ways? Do you? Risky business. Risky. Dangerous. You just see the devil saying, yeah, do it, do it, do it. In the end, it all comes down to whether or not you really believe that the Christian God is the one true God or not. Pretty simple. Many souls are in hell today, right now, who gave much lip service to Christ, but whose lives betrayed something else. Let us be found faithful to Jesus by grace. So how are you going to escape stale humanistic religion? Recognize that the Christian God really exists. And then see that faith in Christ leads to love for him. True faith, which is born out of a knowledge of your own inherent vicious sinfulness, the blackness and destructive wickedness of your own heart, and then recognizing the beautiful experience of the forgiveness of those sins by a loving, gracious God who sends his own Son to die in your place and suffer for you, cannot help but lead to your love for God and your devotion to Jesus. Christ deserves all of your love. Do you give Christ the cream of your love? Shame on any of you if you love anyone or anything more than Jesus. If that is the case, he will deny any knowledge of you on the great judgment day. Matthew 7:23. But may it be much better for many of you here gathered in church today. May your hearts love Jesus. By the way, you've heard me say it so many times, it's true. It's love for him that will be the key to your obedience. And love and fear are two sides of the same coin. Having believed the gospel of Jesus' blood atonement, having it applied to your soul by grace through faith, walk with him, love him, and live for him. Beloved, the wonderful God is wonderful because of who he is, which leads to what he does. Let's pray and thank God for his beautiful and lovely traits. Father, thank you that you are the true and loving, wonderful God. Thank you that your word is true. You haven't left us blind. You haven't left us to our own devices. You made it clear as to what we're to do. Now we pray that as we consider this sermon and mull over it this Lord's Day, and the Spirit of God uses it, that you will use it in the lives of all the redeemed. And those who are yet outside of Christ, they might be brought into him as well for their good. Now as many here take the Lord's Supper today, may we do so with gratitude, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.